Our reading this evening comes from Nehemiah, chapter 9. Nehemiah, in the first half of the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Nehemiah chapter 9, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pathiah, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud led them in the way, did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured 45 cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat with delight, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. I'd like us to turn again to that passage we were looking at this morning, if you were here this morning. And that passage is John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It really was a remarkable feat that Nehemiah performed. Well, Nehemiah and the population of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem in just 52 days. Now, okay, they had the resources of the world's greatest empire behind them. But you've got to balance that off with the realization as well that they faced a great deal of opposition also. That there was Sambalat and Tobiah who harassed them and threatened them and did all that they could to slow down and even stop the work. But 52 days and the work was finished. At the end of that construction period, when the wall was finished, the scribe Ezra gathered the people together and he read the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy. And as the law was being read, some people in the crowd began to weep, no doubt, reflecting on past glories and comparing it to the shambolic state of the nation as it was then. And perhaps even thinking of the grandeur that once was, that once belonged to Jerusalem, and comparing it with this wall that they just built. And let's be fair, what kind of city wall can you build in 52 days? It couldn't have been the best of walls. But as they were weeping, Nehemiah went around them and said, "Don't weep. The joy of the Lord is your strength." Trying to get them to focus not on the past, but what God is going to do for them in the future. After the law was read, they decided that they would resurrect the Feast of Tabernacles and celebrate it for the first time in many generations. And so around harvest time, because that's when the Feast of Tabernacles, otherwise known as the Feast of Booths, was celebrated, The people of Jerusalem erected tents, tabernacles, booths, whatever you might call them, on the roofs of their houses. And they lived in those tents for 7 days to reflect on what God had done for them as a people, to reflect on how God had led them through the wilderness, to reflect on how God had provided for them in the wilderness, provided food and provided water. And it was then that this practice was given birth, of the priests gathering water from the pool of Siloam. We looked at this morning. And taking it to the temple and pouring it out before the Lord as the people sang Psalms 113 to Psalm 118 and all cried out together, "Praise the Lord." 7 days they celebrated. And during that feast, the Levites stood up and praised God with those words that we read earlier on. And among those words that we read was verse 20. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst." But you see, this was not just an act of remembrance. As I've suggested, Nehemiah wanted the people to focus not on the past and how better things were in the past. I mean, how easy is that for us all to do? It was all so much better back then. But to anticipate the future and to see what God would do for them. This God who had led them through the wilderness, this God who had provided bread from heaven, this God who had provided water from the rock, what will he not do for them? Surely there will come a day when the Spirit who guided them through the wilderness will be poured out on them again, just as that water was poured from the rock, just as that water was poured before the altar in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Surely there is coming a day when God would pour his Spirit on the whole world, and the whole of creation will flourish again under God's blessing. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was really all about. Not just remembering the past, but yes, remembering the past in order to anticipate a better future. In order to anticipate a future when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the whole of creation. Fast forward, 600 years. And Jesus is now in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles is drawing to a close. It is the eighth day, the day on which the tabernacles were being pulled down. And Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, actually, there is no part of scripture that says out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But the scholars believe that the part of scripture to which Jesus is referring here is Nehemiah chapter 9. And verse 20, that combines the idea of water coming from that rock that satiated the thirst of the people of Israel in the wilderness with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who gives water, the water of life, to his people. Now then, the water of which Jesus is speaking in these verses is, of course, the Holy Spirit. We know that because John tells us in verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given." And so Jesus is the one who pours out the life-giving Spirit on his people. Jesus is the one who will fulfill that story, who will be the fulfillment of that story of the water coming out of the rock in the wilderness. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, The one through whom the Spirit of God will be poured out on all, on the whole of creation. And this is what we were looking at this morning. And we linked this, or we noticed rather, that Jesus links this pouring out of the Spirit with coming to him. That he is the source of the Spirit. That he is the source of life. And those who come to him are those who believe in him. Now we spent a bit of time this morning thinking about what that meant, what it means. And we saw that it is more than just believing statements of doctrine. To come to Christ is to align our whole beings towards him. To come to Christ, it's a disposition, it's an orientation towards God through Jesus Christ. It's a life that emulates his life. And we saw that this coming to Christ then, this belief in him, isn't just to be considered as a way to salvation. It isn't a means to an end, but actually it is the end itself. This is salvation. This new life of living towards God in Christ Jesus, this is what salvation really looks like. This is what we have been saved to. Well, I want us now to turn to what Jesus says about these people who do believe in him. I want us to turn and think about verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What does this mean? It's actually a really tricky verse, isn't it? It's hard really to get our heads around it on first, second, third reading. What actually does it mean? Well, the first place we've got to go really to try to gain some understanding of this verse is the word heart. Out of his or her heart will flow rivers of living water. So what is Jesus talking about when he talks about the heart? Well, obviously this is a metaphor. It's a picture in words. Jesus isn't talking about a physical heart. But we need to be careful here, because the heart is a really powerful metaphor in our own culture, isn't it? For us, the heart refers to emotions. If we talk about being, I don't know, broken-hearted, then we are talking about feeling desperately sad because of an event that has happened. Our heart, for us, is the seat of our emotions within our culture. But that's not what it means here. That's not what this metaphor that Jesus uses meant to in ancient Judea. What Jesus is talking about here is the core of our very being. We might call it our self. Who we are. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so, yes, this includes the emotions, but it's way more than that. Not just the emotions, but also our thoughts, our will, our decision-making process, our very identity. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Our self, who we understand ourselves to be. And the more you think about this idea of heart, the more rich it becomes. Because it includes this whole idea, the ideas we were looking at this morning, meaning, hope, and community. When Jesus is talking about our heart, he's talking about the meaning that we make out of the world. We reflected a little bit this morning on the fact that we are meaning-making creatures. That whatever event happens to us, we cannot help but make meaning. We take that event, that experience, and in our brains it gets mashed up with our beliefs, with our emotions, with our memories, with our imaginations. It gets mashed up with all of those things, and out pops a memory. And actually, we can go further than that. Because what we then do, out pops a meaning, beg your pardon. Because what we then do with these meanings is we stitch them together so that they become a story. The story of our lives. The story that tells us who we are. If I was to ask you, who are you? You would tell me your name, and I'm pretty sure I would probably forget it after a very short period of time because I'm useless with names, and I was really struggling this morning in meeting people again for the first time for a while to remember your names. Apologies for that. You would tell me your name, but that wouldn't tell me who you are. And so if I was nosy and if I was pushy, I'd say, yeah, but who are you? And then you'd start to tell me your story, where you've come from, what has happened to you, who the important people are in your life, what your values are, what's happening to you right now, what your hopes are, where you are going in life. This is who you are. And what are you telling me? You are telling me your story, because this is how we identify ourselves. This is how we understand ourselves. We understand ourselves by stitching together all these experiences and the meanings that they have for us and creating a narrative. A narrative that is us. This is what Jesus is talking about when he uses the word heart. But not just he's not just talking about meaning and a narrative, he's also talking about our hope. This idea of heart must include our hopes, the hopes that we have in life, the hopes that we live for, the hopes that we work hard, tirelessly to realize and to bring into being, the hopes that drive us forward in life, the hopes that cause us not only to endure, but to flourish in life. Without hope, we can't do any of that. Without hope, what is the point of getting up on a Monday morning? Without hope, what is the point of ever getting up? A person without hope is a person given over to despair, is a person in the most miserable of conditions. No, Jesus here is talking about our need for hope. The hopes that cause us to engage with this world. The hopes that cause us to participate with in our communities. The hopes that cause us to take risks in life. The hopes that ultimately cause us to flourish. He's also talking here about community. When talking about our heart, he's talking about the relationships that we have. Because these relationships that we have are fundamental to who we are. You are you because of the people in your life. You are who you are because of the people you have known and the people you relate to now. And all the time, hopefully, these people that we are relating to are changing us, are influencing us, so that we don't remain static. We don't remain the same. But we change. And we grow. We become more than we were. These relationships are constantly influencing us, shaping our beliefs about ourselves, our beliefs about the world around us, shaping our personalities. Without these relationships, we simply can't exist as persons. The heart, then, is a huge word that takes in all that we are. And Jesus is linking this idea of all that we are, this story that tells us who we are, our hopes for the future, the people in our lives. He is linking this with the Holy Spirit. He says, this is where the Holy Spirit works. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Look at the huge effect the heart of this person who lives by faith in Christ has on others, because that's what Jesus is talking about here. We've considered the effect that others have on us, but the true meaning of this verse causes us to think about the effect that we are having on others. The believer has received from Christ the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, changes our story, changes the meaning that we make out of our experiences, changes the meaning, what it means to be us, changes our story, changes our hopes, gives us hope, not fantasy, but real hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, changes the way we relate to others, and even gives us a new community, the church. It is the Spirit that does all of this. And in doing all of this, the Spirit fundamentally changes us. But in changing us in this way, the Spirit then obviously builds bridges out towards others, passes from us to others. Out of his or her heart will flow rivers of living water. The best things are best shared. When Angharad, my wife and I, we go out for a meal, we sit down, when the meal comes, we always say, oh, do you want to have a taste of this? Have a taste. This is fantastic. This is great. You've got to have a taste of this. I mean, not too big, you know, don't eat all my cake, but have a taste. And the reason for that is because the experience is so brilliant. You just want other people to share it. Well, you want those who are close to you. And so I want Angharad to share the delight that I'm having from eating food. And as you can imagine, that happens quite a lot. I delight quite a lot in eating my food. And so Angharad gets this food forced on her as well. But the best experiences are best shared. And this seems to be a quality of the Holy Spirit. He flows like water from one person to another, from one community to another community. He doesn't set up exclusive residence in any one place so that he resides within us and then builds a wall around us like a dam so that nothing can leak out, so that we've got the Spirit and that's it. That's not what the Spirit is like. Because the Spirit is life, and life is contagious in many ways, isn't it? You think of a forest. If a forest were left to itself, what would happen? It would spread, wouldn't it? As the trees on the outer edges, they seed, and then more trees grow further out and further out. The forest spreads and grows denser and thicker. That's what life is like. And that is what the Spirit is like. He does not remain in one place. He flows from one to another. And so you are a means by which the Spirit spreads. He takes hold of you. He changes who you are, who you understand yourself to be. And by the way, as a footnote to that, I mean, what he really injects into your story is the idea of grace, the grace of God that makes you acceptable to God, that means that God welcomes you. What he injects into your story is the person and work of Jesus Christ, through whom God embraces you into his family. And that changes how we understand ourselves. That changes how we view the future. That changes how we relate to others. And that is how then the Spirit flows from us out into the church. And out of the church into other communities. The Spirit flows to others as we relate to others. Now then, we might be fooled here into thinking that there's this simple equation at work. The more relationships we have, the more the Spirit will flow to others. The more communities we are part of, the more the Spirit will flow into those communities. And there is, of course, a truth to this. A person who locks themselves away is not a person whose story, whose hope, whose relating is going to be contagious. But there's a word of caution to be sounded as well, because we can have lots and lots and lots of superficial relationships. Relationships without any depth. Facebook relationships, let's call them. Relationships that really don't get to our heart. Relationships where our hearts are not troubled at all, where our story is not seen. Our hope is not shared. Relationships where we're not really relating at all. And this can happen for many reasons. Perhaps it's happening because we've built a wall around ourselves, feeling our own vulnerability and wishing to avoid the shame that comes with our vulnerability being exposed. We prefer to stay away from others. We'll engage superficially. We might be the life and soul of the party, but nobody really gets to know our story. Nobody really gets to see our heart. And we can live in church life many, many years like this, putting up a facade to others, a persona, so that others will think that we are one thing, whereas inside we know that we are something else, something that we don't want to share with them, lest it brings shame on our heads. This is meant to be a place of acceptance. This community is meant to be a community where all are welcomed, where there is no shame. That's what the church, I'm saying, meant to be, because historically that is not what the church has been. But that is what we are meant to be. Communities where people are accepted and welcomed, where the welcoming of that person by God is reflected in the welcoming of that person by God's people. The church, then, is the place where there are good relationships, open relationships, relationships where that vulnerability, yeah, we can trust it with people. We can share our story with others. And as we learn to trust, as we learn to be open, so we take that openness into the communities that we are a part of outside, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, wherever that might be. And the Holy Spirit flows through us as he flows through a conduit out into the world. And so the Spirit drives us into the world. Drives us into the world to engage with the world, to participate in the world, in order that we might forge relationships. Relationships that are real, relationships that are meaningful, relationships where we are seen, where we are seen, and where we take care to see the other as well. It's in these relationships that life flows from one person to the other. We're not to put on an act. This is what I think a good Christian looks like. Authenticity matters. Authenticity in all its shades, in all its messiness. That's the kind of relationship, or the kind of relating, through which the Spirit flows. And it's in this way that the church grows. It's in this way that the church has, in spite of itself, often grown. The Spirit has flowed through the world. In Nehemiah's day, the church looked pathetically small. That's why those people, as the law was being read, were breaking down in tears. And as they celebrated that first Feast of Tabernacles, And as they were being encouraged to look to the future and to see the Spirit being poured out on the world, I mean, how tough must that have been for them to imagine as they looked around and saw them, themselves, just a handful of people, relatively speaking, who had made it back from the Babylonian exile. How is that going to happen? How can we go from this to that? Well, then came Jesus, the one who gives the Holy Spirit to the world. And through Jesus, through his story being shared, through his story taking hold of our story and changing it, through his story encompassing our story, through his story changing who we are, the Spirit has been poured out. And as we look at the church today, there's a vastness to it that would have shocked even Nehemiah. We have the Spirit. We can praise God for that. But let's share the Spirit with our communities. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We bless you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that he has been given to us by your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in us he is life itself. We ask, our God, that this gift of yours would flow through this community into all the communities that are represented here, our neighborhoods, our families, our colleagues, that their lives might be enhanced, that their stories might be changed, that their hopes might be revolutionized, that they might have a new community. We ask it in Jesus' name.